Well, good evening, brothers and sisters and friends of the truth and young people. It is a blessing to be able to be up here and be with you all and to be able to speak words of truth, Yahweh's words. And we pray for guidance in our endeavors this evening on a very lofty topic that we can hardly get our arms around, which are the types and shadows and the linkages between these two great men, Moses and Christ. Tonight we want to look into one of the most pinnacle examples of type and anti-type revealed to us in the scriptures. One a shadow, the other the substance of that shadow. One a servant, the other also a servant, but as the Son. It is Moses and Christ. And when one embarks upon this study, it matters not which direction you approach. The parallels are boundless. Moses, in almost every aspect of his life, in almost every detail, teaches us the Christ. The linkage between these two men is bound up and preserved for us in the scriptural record. And it's undeniable in its magnitude and the lessons that are contained therein. And it begs our utmost attention and consideration. The words of Moses establish this relationship beyond any shadow of a doubt in this saying of him: "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren." These are Moses' words of Christ. "Liken to me, and unto him ye shall hearken," from Deuteronomy 18:15. So our attempt, brothers and sisters, this evening is to bring to light just a few of these incredible linkages to hopefully inspire further study and, more importantly, absolutely confirm to us that the scriptures which we read are completely and wholly the divine, inspired Word of God. Now, to set the stage for the thoughts this evening, actually, we've had a number of talks that have already set the stage, and they are full course meals in their own right. But what I want to go after this evening is we want to look at a partial listing of all the multiple ways, and we won't be able to capture them all, that the great servant Moses typed our Lord. Next, we want to take a subset of those linkages and develop them further. Now, we are reminded that Moses was regarded as the greatest leader in the history of the nation and was regarded as such by the Jews of Christ's day. We read the record of the scriptures testifying of Moses saying, "If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak to him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold." That's coming from Numbers 12:6-8. Now, the word apparently in Strong's is Hebrew word 4758. And it means the act of seeing the thing seen, whether real or shape, beautiful, fair countenance, or goodly to look upon. Moses, through the angel of Yahweh's presence, beheld the goodly appearance of the glory of Yahweh engaging in direct discourse. The book of Deuteronomy ends with this powerful attestation as it regards the character and stature of Moses. "And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Is it any wonder, then, brethren, that when we study the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, we see the words of Moses quoted from Deuteronomy chapters 6 and 8. It is these words that Jesus invokes to overcome the adversary and the temptation that was being presented. The Lord's three replies came from these two connected chapters in Deuteronomy. They have for their background three significant events. in Israel's history. First, the provision of manna in the wilderness, the deliverance from Egypt, and the supply of water from the rock, which we hope to look into here in a moment. The manna, the water, and deliverance all point forward to the work of Christ. So let's open up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. And we're going to look specifically at verses 1 through 12. We can read down here through verse 3. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the adversary, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and that's important for us to remember, Jesus is at the extremities of physical ability, being without food for 40 days and 40 nights. It was a very weakened state, and as such would play upon the mind of any human being, let alone being tested from the Scriptures. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward a-hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." And we think those stones might be the stones that have been placed as a memorial around Gilgal. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." So in verse 3, we see the first temptation, which we just read. Jesus responds and nullifies the attempt of the adversary by quoting Moses' words in Deuteronomy 8:3. Now the entire verse of Deuteronomy 8:3 reads as such, "And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger." We are the same situation that Christ is in, and it's for the same purpose, as we will see. "And fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man that doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord, doth man live." Christ prefaces his response with the words, "It is written," in Matthew 4:4. The phrase in the Greek is in the perfect tense and indicates that which remains and abides. The principle enunciated here by the Lord on this occasion is an abiding eternal lesson for us to consider. That lesson is the importance of continually consulting the Word for direction in the circumstances of life, especially as it regards the ongoing war against the flesh. Under Moses, Yahweh had suffered the people to hunger. If you want to turn to Deuteronomy 8, we'll see this similarity here. Look at verse 2 of Deuteronomy 8. "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no." There's also a cross-reference that we might add in 1 Thessalonians 3:5, in which it is said, "to know your faith." And we're talking about temptation in that particular verse as well, if you want to look that up. Now, this is not a new lesson to us. Yahweh tests us and tries us for this exact same purpose, to know what is in our heart, to know whether we will follow the commandments of Yahweh, and to know what our faith is. Without testing, none of that is ever revealed. And how appropriate and necessary was it also with the only begotten Son of Yahweh, Jesus. Now, it is Yahweh who sustains not only to our natural life, but to life eternal. He is our salvation. And he tries all his children to prove them and humble them, that in the latter end he might do them good, as it says in Deuteronomy 8:16. Israel was a tried son of God, though they failed in that trial. And so it must be with Yahweh's only begotten Son that he must be tried. And of course, he did not fail. But suffering was to be experienced by the Son of God. "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or help them that are tempted. We know that from Hebrews 2:18. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience to know, again, whether he would follow the commandments of Yahweh or not, just as it was presented to the children of Israel. But he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, Hebrews 5:8. Christ's reference to Moses' words are in complete context and in perfect antitypical, which is the thing itself, the fulfillment of the type, as they direct us to the Word made flesh, the true bread from heaven that would feed all those of Israel who would partake of him, and in faithfully doing so would overcome the adversary and never hunger or thirst again. In the promised land, which Moses was unable to attain during his time, typical of the future kingdom itself, it will be a good land wherein we shall eat bread without scarceness and shall not lack anything in it. Deuteronomy 8:9. Now let's look at the next temptation. In verse 6 of Matthew 4, we see the second temptation presented, which we'll read, and then in verse 7, we see Christ's response. Then the adversary taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, For he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now what is Jesus' response? Verse 7, Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now let's look at this closely, because we're going to see some deceptiveness which we should expect on behalf of the adversary, the tempter. The verse that he's quoting from is Deuteronomy 6:16, which the first part of that verse says, You shall not tempt the Lord your God, as ye tempted him in Massah. Now we remember the situation. Under the time of Moses in the wilderness of Sin at the place of Kadesh Barnea from Numbers 20. Actually, there it's the wilderness of Zin. We'll talk about their first instance when they were murmuring and strove with Moses for water at Rephidim. We'll talk about that in a moment. This is the second instance in Numbers 20. And here the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, I'm reading from Numbers 20, Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. And why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have ye made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It is no place of seed or of figs or of vines or of pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. Reading from verses 3 through 5 of Numbers 20. We recall the petition of Moses to Yahweh and the specific instructions given to him to perform the miracle at the rock. Now these are important specifics because there's a lesson here for us to draw from and to look at. Remember, he was not to strike the rock on this occasion. He was only to speak to the rock. We remember the parable lesson. Let's go back to Exodus 17. And if we look at verses 5 through 6, we recall there that when the children of Israel came to Rephidim, shortly after leaving Egypt, they had again lacked water and consequently complained to Yahweh. On that occasion, Moses had been told to smite the rock with a specific rod. And we remember that it was the rod that had turned into a serpent before Pharaoh. From Exodus 7, verse 9, it was also the same rod that turned the waters into blood. So we need to file that away. This is the serpent rod on the first occasion, and it's also the same rod that turned the waters into blood. But the rod used at Kadesh in Numbers 20, the second instance, was Aaron's rod that budded and had been laid up in the Most Holy. We can see this in Numbers 17, verse 10, and also in chapter 20, we can see it in verse 9. It is a different rod. for a different lesson and a different meaning. This rod, as we know from Scripture, is a symbol and representative of resurrection. It was completely appropriate to the type that the rock at Rephidim, the first time, should be smitten or struck with the serpent rod. But it is totally inappropriate that this rock at Kadesh would be struck, first of all, at all, and it is inappropriate that it would be struck with the rod which budded. The Apostle Paul identifies this parable as an example for us and for our admonition, which is set before us to teach a valuable lesson and confirms that this rock absolutely pointed forward to the antitypical rock, Christ. Speaking to the children of Israel, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4, which is familiar to us, and alleviates any doubt that this might just be metaphor or merely allegory, but it was a clear representation, linkage, type, antitype. The rock was Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. We need to remember that the people were baptized unto Moses. And all did eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. There's no question that this rock typified Christ. So when we establish that, or take the Apostle Paul's word for it, we see that it was very, very important for Moses to handle this rock in exact compliance with Yahweh's command. But we know what happened. At Rephidim, in Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7, the rock, this is the first time, was smitten by the serpent rod and outpoured water to refresh the people. That rock represented Christ crucified by the serpent power and all that it represents. The sin in his flesh which he bore, the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, that it would bruise thy heel, including the generation of vipers that offered him up to be crucified, to the serpent sin system of Rome that literally hung him on the cross and pierced his side and outpoured water and blood. The serpent rod was also the same rod that Moses used to change the water into blood. So we have, with this first rod, the rod that turned into a serpent before Pharaoh, a perfect type of Christ's sacrifice being smitten as the rock, do we not? Crucified and sacrificed. How marvelous the types, but how inappropriate for the second rock event at Kadesh. The second time at Kadesh, Moses was commanded only to speak to the rock while holding Aaron's rod that had budded, for Christ could not be crucified a second time. His offering was once for all. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Hebrews 7:27. Hebrews 9:12 continues to affirm this point. 10:12 reads, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God." And verse 14, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Having been smitten once, he rose from the dead to eternal life. The rod that budded spoke of that, for it symbolized resurrection. We are able to now speak to the rock and through the rock when we go to Yahweh in prayer, as Jesus is now our mediator at the right hand of Yahweh, the wall of partition being broken down. When Moses smote the rock twice the second time with Aaron's rod that had budded, he destroyed the type. Additionally, we know the failure of him to keep the commandment specifically, which was, do not strike the rock, only speak to it. And he did not sanctify or give glory to Yahweh, but allowed Aaron and himself, in a moment of fleshly weakness and utter frustration, which we can completely identify with, he missed that vital piece. Let's look at that in Numbers 20. I think that it has been hard because it was this sin that prevented him from entering into the promised land. After all that he had done, after all that he had suffered, after the constant murmuring, and at times they said he feared for his life that he would be stoned, he and Aaron. Numbers is full of that. The Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy is full of the rebellion of the children of Israel, and we can certainly empathize with this moan of weakness, but it was going to be something that was going to prohibit him from entering in. But it wasn't just the failure of keeping the command. We looked at verse 2, let's look at verse 3. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger. I'm reading from Deuteronomy 8, so let me flip back to Numbers 20. Verse 9, and Moses took the rod from before the Lord. Let's back up and get the instruction. This is from the angel of Yahweh's presence speaking to Moses in verse 7. Verse 8, take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. Notice a little word identified as his rock. How important that representation, that symbol, that this is the Christ rock. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so that thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? I find it interesting that we have a rod and we have rebels. What will Yahweh do with the rebels underneath a rod before a remnant can come into the kingdom? He will purge the rebels that pass under the rod. From Ezekiel 20, 37 through 38. And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. So we see that it was more than just breaking the commandment in this moment of weakness, in this moment of frustration and anger. Now we understand the command, be angry and sin not. But the destruction of the type is the added reason and the underlying reason why Yahweh could not let this stand. Because striking the rock, which was Christ, a second time is to destroy the type that has been so beautifully laid out in scriptures. He sinned, that is Moses, and that he did not follow Yahweh's word perfectly and completely. Moses and the law that he embodied were not to be the instruments to open the way to salvation. For the law exposed sin's flesh and its failure to completely follow the law in all its demands. Here is where we contrast the triumph of Christ. Now back to Matthew chapter 4. Continuing with the temptation of Christ, we're now ready for verse 6. And he saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now the tempter here, the adversary, becomes more devious in his reasoning. He follows suit by directly quoting Scripture to Jesus, and even invoking the same phrase that Christ used, for it is written. And he lays down a supreme test. If thou be the Son of God, the stakes, it would seem, could not be higher. But the question here is this a direct quote of Scripture that the adversary is using? Is it a word-for-word direct quote, and does that matter? Turn to Psalm 91, 11 through 12. Keep your finger in Matthew 4. Psalm 91, 11 through 12 reads this way. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. It's different. And this phrase is the difference. To keep thee in all thy ways. Now imagine the mental focus that Christ would have had to have to catch this in his state at physical limits. But of course he would catch it. It was not a perfect and complete quote of Scripture. It was rather a clever but specious use of Scripture. The adversary had actually misquoted Scripture, something the Son of God would never do, and would never forget. In anger, in hunger, in suffering, he would be obedient unto death. The words that were excluded were, to keep thee in all thy ways. These words limit the promised protection of Yahweh. The psalm does not mean that God would protect his son if he deliberately threw himself down from such a height, but it meant that if he kept close to his father, his ministry would be a success and he would have divine protection from all his enemies to that end, until the time came to deliver up his life in the way appointed. Now, I've added this because it was this particular lesson. Of course, it doesn't nullify or take away from the overriding principle that Jesus enunciated, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. But we can see here that where Moses failed in keeping the very specifics of the command, Jesus did not. And we see how important it is for us to keep the specifics as best as we are able of Yahweh's word, because we can see that words matter. An absence of words or additions of words change types, change meanings, change commands, and can change salvation. Of course, Jesus kept all the commands which his Father gave him perfectly without sin. Every detail, fulfilling every type, every prophecy written about him, obedient unto death. Now in verse 8, verse 4, we see the final attempt of the adversary, which we can read. And again, the adversary taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And we can almost see Jesus seeing the success here. I know the answer. I know how I'm going to answer before you even finish. There would be a sense of relief and a sense of encouragement. And so he answers definitively and with authority, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And he was victorious in that temptation and was ready to begin his ministry and move forward. It was a resounding defeat of that temptation. Quoting from Deuteronomy 6:13, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." The third temptation paraded the lust of the eyes before the Lord, as the tempter described to him the kingdoms of the world and offered him the power and the glory of them. The context of Deuteronomy, of course, where Jesus was exclusively quoting from, is of particular importance here, for it outlines the tendency, the inherent tendency in the flesh, to forget the Lord in times of prosperity and to go after other gods, which we might insert are referred to also as idols. And in the enjoyment and the ease of our wealth, which is endemic of Laodicea, we enjoy wells that we dig not. We enjoy homes which we planted not and build us not. For Yahweh gives us all these good things. He grants the increase. We succumb to our flesh, and the tendency of the flesh is to serve the god of mammon. Or worse, we deceive ourselves that we can serve God and mammon, which is called hypocrisy and apostasy. This is exactly what Israel did after Moses and Joshua, and unfortunately has continued to this very day. Let's look at Deuteronomy 32, verses 15 through 18. "But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation." Didn't completely forget the rock of his salvation, just lightly esteemed it. "They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee." This Christ would never do. And as Yahweh's true son, he would learn obedience through suffering and wait upon Yahweh for that future blessing. As we read, Christ responds to the adversary, "Get thee hence," or "Get thee behind me, adversary. I'm done with you. I have conquered you, and I am moving forward." In Luke's narrative, in chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "The temptation in the wilderness is described as every kind of temptation," according to Rotherham's translation. Therefore, Jesus was tempted in principle, all the temptations he would face. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And Luke's narrative varies the order to conform to John's statement in 1 John 2:16. "All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." While Matthew's account records them in the order which they actually occurred. And so closes just one of the parallels between Moses and Christ. Perhaps we have time for one more. But brethren, the list is long. The Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. Moses and Christ as the deliverers of Israel. Moses is representing the first covenant, Christ the second. Moses the beginning or the giving of the law, and Christ the end of the law. Moses the shadow, Christ is the substance. Moses could not bring Israel into the land promised, but Christ will be the salvation of his people, gain the inheritance, and gain the victory. Both Moses and Christ were drawn out of water. Both were cast out of their house for a divine purpose. Both delivered the people through water. Both were rejected by their brethren. Both were misunderstood. Both represent two priesthoods, Levitical and Melchizedek. Both left the scene for a period of time. Moses experienced two advents with his people, and Christ will also return a second time. Both were brought into the divine presence, Moses with the Yahweh angel, and Christ to the right hand of Yahweh. Both had sons in a Gentile land. Moses had two sons in a Gentile land, and Christ has begot many sons in a Gentile land, both Jew and Gentile, through the preaching of the gospel. Moses purged the nation by leading the people through a wilderness to remove the rebels. And so it will be with Christ in the future, as he leads Israel as a trembling bird, out of tribulation, through the wilderness, after their purging and scattering by Gog. Moses delivered the people out of Egypt, and so will Christ in the second and final exodus out of Egypt. Now, it was phrased earlier this morning that, would we rob Christ of his privilege and right to fulfill the greater type than David? Would we rob Christ his privilege and right to be the greater than Moses and deliver his people a second time out of Egypt in a second exodus? Are we really comfortable in disclaiming that that's not an event that's going to happen? Moses was 40 days on the mountain, 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus was 40 days in the wilderness, the 40 connection. Moses and Christ with Elijah were glorified together in the transfiguration. Moses, a servant, a faithful servant over his house. Christ, a faithful son over his house. The law will be reinstituted in the kingdom age. The law of Moses, albeit amended in parts, will be reinstituted in the kingdom age. Moses taught resurrection in the law when he calleth Yahweh the Elohim of Abraham and the Elohim of Isaac and the Elohim of Jacob. For deity is not affirmable of dead ones, but of living ones, for they all live to him. Christ is that resurrection and the life. It's impossible to pick one or pick all of those and feel satisfied that you've exhausted the connections between these two great men. It's impossible to do that in the frame of time we have. And of course, the question is rhetorical. Which one do you choose? Well, the point is Christ and Moses, they stand and fall together. It is not only that Moses wrote of Christ, as we see in John 5:46, but Moses was the shadow of Christ and the first covenant and the shadow of good things to come. You cannot separate substance and shadow when the light shines. Brother Robert says this, the light in this case is the glory to be revealed, a future brightness. Christ stands in it, so to speak, and the watcher for this coming day of light, looking forward to it from ancient times, would have the shadow of Christ thrown forward towards himself. And this shadow is the Mosaic economy and Moses himself. We would be remiss, brethren, to come this far and at least not mention and touch upon the prophetic song sung by Moses and the children of Israel after the destruction of the Egyptian host at the Red Sea. For it is a memorial of the nation's deliverance from the Egyptians, and it is prophetic of Israel's future salvation under the lead of the prophet like unto Moses with the saints. Brother Thomas supplies us with the proper reading of Exodus 15. Brother Thomas gives this introduction. I have diligently compared with the original and revised it. It will be found, I think, an improvement upon the common version. I have transferred the titles of the eternal power and translated them in the bracketed spaces following. Thus they sang out of Exodus 15, the song of Moses. I will sing to Yahweh, he who shall be, for he is greatly exalted. The horse and his rider he hath cast into the sea. Yah, which is an abbreviated form of Yahweh, is my strength and my song, and he hath become my salvation. He is my ale, or strength, or power, and him will I extol. My father's Elohim, mighty ones, and him will I exalt. Yahweh is a man of war, and Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and hosts he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also he drowned in the Red Sea. The roaring billows covered them. They went down to the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Yahweh, is glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Yahweh, hath crushed the foe. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown thine adversaries. Thou sentest forth thy burning anger. It shall consume them as stubble. And by the blast of thy nostrils and the waters were heaped up, the flood stood erect as a heap. The depths congealed in the midst of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. This is the deep anti-Semitism that will be resident in Gog when they come down into Israel. I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. Right out of Ezekiel 38, and my lust, my utter lust of the flesh and anti-Semitism will be satisfied. But Gog will come to his own sacrifice. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy spirit, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee among the mighty ones, Yahweh? Who, like thee, glorious in holiness, terrible, worthy of praises, doing wonders. Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them up. Thou hast led forth in thy goodness the people whom thou hast redeemed. Thou hast conducted in thy might to the habitation of thy holiness. Now we're looking future. Peoples shall hear, and they shall tremble. Terror seize the inhabitants of Palestine. Then the dukes of Edom shall be affrighted. Trembling shall seize the mighty ones of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall be dissolved. There shall fall upon them terror and dread. By thy greatness of thy power, they shall be still as stone until, O Yahweh, thy people pass over, until the people whom thou hast purchased pass over. Thou wilt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance. The place, O Yahweh, thou hast made for thee to dwell in. The holy place, O Adonai, thy hands have established. Yahweh shall reign for the Olam, the hidden period, the kingdom, and beyond. And Miriam the prophetess, the bride of Christ and the saints, Aaron's sister with a chorus of women, answered Moses and the Israelites, saying, Sing ye to Yahweh, for he is grandly exalted. The horse and his rider hath he cast into the sea. Such is the song of Moses, with its incredible imagery and prophetic foreshadowing of the future victory of the multitudinous Christ. Now, back at Moses' day, standing on the banks of the Red Sea, the children of Israel were now a saved people by Yahweh, subjects of a national salvation, simultaneous with the signal overthrow of their enemies and the destruction of their power. They had just put on Moses, as it is said, having been all baptized into him in the cloud and in the sea, as we read in 1 Corinthians 10:2. They now constituted the one body of Moses and the firstborn son of Yahweh, from Exodus 4:22 and Jude 9. And when they arrived at Sinai 50 days after the Passover, they became the kingdom of Yahweh. Exodus 19, 5, 6, and 8. The Mosaic aeon, or order, or excuse me, course of time, is identical with the continuance of the Mosaic cosmos, or order of things. So the Mosaic aeon, the course of time, is the same as the Mosaic order of things. The beginning of the one was the beginning of the other, and synchronous with the singing of this beautiful prophetic song. But at that stage of their history, the Israelites could only sing the song of Moses. They could sing it commemoratively, regarding what they had just witnessed in their deliverance, that they had just experienced, but they could only sing it prophetically of that future, that greater deliverance awaiting them in the time of Jacob's trouble, and of that grander and more marvelous overthrow of Babylon and the beast by the Lamb and those who accompany him whithersoever he goeth. Because the linkage here, if it's not obvious, is that the song of Moses will be sung again in the kingdom age together with the song of the Lamb. Because the Lamb was victorious where Moses and the law failed. Revelation 15. Keep your finger there. The song that will celebrate these victories over the system of nations is called the Song of the Lamb. And this is the song the children of Israel under Moses could not sing. Those who can sing this song, that do sing this song in the future with Moses, are those that have that name bestowed upon themselves. That name that we read about in Moses' song. I will be who I will be. Is Yahweh's name. The Yahweh Elohim of your fathers hath sent me to you. This is my name for the Olam, and this is my memorial for a generation of the race. Exodus 3, 14 and 15. David says, extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah. Psalm 68, 4. This is the central theme of Moses' song captured in verses 1 through 3 of Exodus 15. Yah is my strength and my song. He hath become my salvation. He is my ale, and him will I extol. My father's Elohim, and him will I exalt. Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. This great prophetic subject of this song is Yahweh is a man of war. The man of war to be manifested, who will stand a conqueror upon the glassy sea like crystal. Now we can only imagine the literal picture that the children of Israel saw right after they had witnessed the destruction of the Egyptian army. An entire Egyptian army had been covered and consumed by the crushing collision of water, rushing back to fill the space that had provided the way for Israel to safely cross. We have wonderful imagery that Brother Jack brought to us on Saturday night regarding this. But I would submit, brethren, it must have been dead silent, utterly quiet, looking back across that Red Sea when the waves came back together. And I would like to think that it appeared as a sea of glass. Utterly still, perfectly calm, and polished. As a symbolic sign of what the future conquering of the nations by the greater than Moses would accomplish in Revelation 15. And I saw, as it were, a sea or glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And through this literal spectacle at the time of Moses, and we imagine what possibly the children of Israel would have seen, points forward to that day when the greater than Moses and his flaming fire ministers, the saints, all those that have gotten the victory over sin and death, will again in finality destroy the Egyptian system of this earth. How can any doubt that what we hold in our very hands are the very words of deity, of the deity of all heaven and earth? Yahweh shall be king over all the earth, and in that day there shall be one Yahweh and his name won. His purpose will have been fulfilled, for all the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is the doctrine of God manifestation expressed by Moses in his song, a manifestation of one through many. But Moses did not confine himself simply to what existed. His words were prophetic of a future spirit manifestation, for he adds, Yahweh is a man of war. But we must bring these thoughts to a close, and that stopping point seems only fit that we stop with Christ. Samuel tells us that the strength of Israel is not a man. The strength of Israel was not a man until manifested in the flesh in the days of Jesus. That man, Christ Jesus, was the Yahweh Spirit manifested Adamically, that is, in our nature. But he has not yet been manifested as a man of war. These facts indicate that Moses in his song was referring to Yahweh's manifestation as exhibited in the scene of Revelation 19, where he appears as a man of war in the midst of his, quote, called and chosen and faithful brethren in arms, who with their invincible chief are the Yahweh Spirit conquerors standing victorious upon the glassy sea. This song of Moses will be sung by the victorious saints when the Spirit's omnipotence aiding them shall have led forth in his goodness the people whom he hath redeemed, and shall have conducted them in his might to the habitation of his holiness. He will then have brought them in and planted them in the mountain of his inheritance, the place will have made to dwell in. He will have made to dwell in the holy place for his lords, which he will have then established, the restored throne of David, the 12 tribes of Israel now grafted back into their own olive tree and established as the mightiest and most glorious of the nations by the military prowess of Christ and his bride. The regenerated nation and its immortal rulers will then be able, in full prophetic import of the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, to be able to sing it as marvelously accomplished in the then established constitution of the world. May we be there among those mighty participants in that great and soon coming on our doorstep and be part of that future glory, our voices joined in angelic harmony, singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Thank you.